Well, good morning. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to praise you for being a God who speaks. A God who speaks to us and through us. And even though you have spoken at many times in many ways, none have spoken more clearly than through the coming of your Son, the one whom you have appointed heir of all things and through whom you have made all things. Father, as we hear you speak to us through your word now of how you speak to us through spiritual gifts, help us to never forget it is all about Jesus. It always is, it always was, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as the words on the screen behind me suggest, this message is all about two things: tongues and prophecy. Because today we come to 1 Corinthians 14 and we'll be spending the next 2 weeks in this chapter. And a lot of people have had very different experiences with these two gifts. A lot of people have had very different experience with tongues and prophecy, and some of those experiences have been good and some not so good, which is why to this day there's a lot of debate and a lot of confusion. And so in light of that, in light of the different experience and debate and confusion, I thought the best way to make use of this introduction is to clarify, to spell out what the gifts of tongues and prophecy actually are. Over the course of today and next week, I'll be referring to tongues and prophecy a lot. So my hope from this intro is that you'll know exactly what I mean whenever I do that. And so without further ado, let's look at the two. And the first is mentioned at the end of verse 1. First cab off the rank is prophecy. So what on earth is prophecy? Well, I think it's fair to say that prophecy is presented in Scripture 3 different ways. And the first one is found in the Old Testament, which is often referred to as canonical prophecy. And canonical simply means that when these prophets spoke or when these prophets wrote, we got Bible. These were your big hitters like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah, basically any prophet with their own book in the Bible. And even though canonical prophecy is clearly biblical, it's not what Paul refers to here. And the reason I say he's not referring to that kind of prophecy here is because in verses 29 and 30, which we'll look at next week, Paul tells those with the prophetic gift to stop talking for the case of order. And my guess is that if Paul were referring to canonical prophecy, if what they were saying was just up on the same level as Isaiah or Jeremiah, then he would not tell those prophets to stop. He'd tell everyone else to stop and grab a pen, because Corinth were getting Bible. And so that's canonical or Bible book prophecy, which leads me to the second way prophecy is presented in Scripture. And this way is probably what most people think of when they hear the word prophecy. And this one is called foretelling prophecy, the prediction of future events. And we do see this kind of prophecy from cover to cover right across the Bible. We don't just see this form of prophecy in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New. For example, Agabus predicted a severe famine and how Paul would be arrested in the book of Acts. So that is foretelling or future predicting prophecy. And the third and final sounds similar, though is different. So the second way was foretelling, and the third is forthtelling. And forthtelling prophecy is what you and I would basically refer to today as preaching. It is bringing forth God's word to bear upon our lives. And it's this third form of prophecy, aka preaching, which is what I believe Paul is referring to here, because in verse 3 he identifies its threefold purpose as strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. So keep forthtelling prophecy or preaching in mind, for in this context, 1 Corinthians 14, today and next week, that is what I will mean whenever I use the word prophecy. And so now, let's look at the second cab off the rank. Let's look at the gift of tongues. So what on earth is tongues? Well, the first thing with tongues is not to get weirded out by its name, as some have. For the word tongue was simply used to express language. And we still do the same in English today. We say, that is my mother tongue, or that is my native tongue. And by that, we merely mean language. We mean that our mother tongue is our first or main language. And I think it is fair to say that tongues is presented two different ways in Scripture. It refers to the ability to speak in earthly languages or different dialects one was not able to speak before they were spiritually gifted. In the first century, it was the sudden God-given ability to speak foreign languages like Parthian or Median or Phrygian or Pamphylian, which is precisely what we see happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So I'm not talking about some misho who's cramming from a lonely planet guide on the plane over, hoping to pick up, you know, something like, I don't think I can eat that because I have a weak stomach. That is not what I'm talking about. I am talking about the Holy Spirit descending on you, and all of a sudden that you can say to a foreigner in their perfect vernacular, Jesus died for your sin, you must believe in him. So that is the first earthly or horizontal or human dialect way tongues are seen in the Bible. And the second way is the ability to speak in the heavenly or vertical or angelic language Paul referred to last week. And he referred to that in chapter 13, verse 1. Now, some would say that the Bible only presents tongues in either one of those ways, in only the earthly or heavenly sense, but I say that this chapter, the one that is before us today, does not make sense unless Paul is referring to both. For instance, in my mind, verse 2 only makes sense if Paul is using tongues to refer to heavenly language, and verse 21 only makes sense if Paul's referring to earthly language. And there is more evidence to support tongues is used for both, and hopefully that'll come out as we move along. And so I hope that will be helpful for clarifying or spelling out the spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowing what they actually are. So keep both of those in mind, because when I refer to them this and next week, that is what I will mean. And Paul discusses both gifts at length in this chapter because the church services in Corinth had become a bit of a circus. So while not wanting to quench their eagerness for spiritual gifts, Paul discusses prophecy in tongues to bring about two things: intelligibility and order. So next week we'll look at the latter, and this week we will look at the former. Today we're looking at intelligibility, at the need to use our spiritual gifts here in a way that makes sense so that others can understand and comprehend. Because when we use our gifts in a way that people can understand, believers actually have a chance to be built up and edified, and unbelievers actually have a chance to be justified and sanctified. Well, after everything Paul said about love last week, he commands them in verse 1 to follow or chase after love, eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. And the moment he kicks us off, before he's even out of the blocks, he tells us to do that, especially through prophecy. And Paul doesn't just tell us to prefer prophecy at the end of verse 1. He tells us to prefer it, to prefer the prophetic ability to bring forth God's word to bear upon our lives the whole way through this passage. In verse 5, he says, "I'd rather have you prophesy, and those who do so are greater." And in verse 19, he says, "I would rather speak five words intelligibly, i.e. prophetically, than 10,000 words in tongues." And so at this point, a fair question to ask is why? Why prefer prophecy when all gifts are God-given through the same Spirit? And Paul answers that, and his answer for that is this. Paul says that he wants us to prefer prophecy in verse 3 to strengthen and encourage and comfort. So verses 4 and 5, the whole church is edified. And verses 24 and 25, unbelievers are justified and sanctified. So there is a very real sense in which we need to look at our collective pool of spiritual gifts the same way that our finance department looks at its inventory of assets, or our environment and energy department looks at our nation's natural resources. We need to look at how we can use our collective pool of spiritual gifts in a way that enables us, all of us, to get the most out of them. And Paul is saying that when we look at how we use our spiritual gifts in our worship gatherings here, pound for pound, it's hard to look past using them in a way that leads to salvation and edification, in a way that leads to people being built up and saved. That is why it is hard to look past prophecy. Well, recently I sat down with a young minister who's just started out, and so I asked him, "How's it going?" And he said, "It's been going tough." He said he struggled to find the time that he needed to prepare his sermons in light of all his other responsibilities, to which I said, "That's okay, you know, just do what I do, wing it." Just kidding, but the look on our senior minister's face was priceless. And so this young minister said, you know, he is aware of other ministers preparing their sermons much faster than him, and so he asked me, you know, how long should it take? To which I said, it takes as long as it takes. It takes as long as it has to. I said that there is no point preparing a sermon in half a day if it won't be worth listening to, if it won't encourage, strengthen, or comfort. I said, everything you do in ministry is important, but you must guard your sermon preparation time like a cherubim with a flaming sword, because it is the one thing you do every week that ministers to all. Friends, there is a reason why the sermon is central to what we do here each week. You know, there is a reason why we don't let those with the spiritual gift of hospitality to get up and give us a 30-minute cooking class like Martha Stewart, even though that would be awesome. And there is a reason why we don't let those with the spiritual gift of administration get up and give us a 30-minute presentation on policy each week like Bernie Fraser, because that would be boring. Now, friends, like Paul says, we give preaching a priority, because prophetically bringing forth God's word to bear upon our lives like no other gift ministers to all. No other gift has the corporate potential to encourage, strengthen, and comfort, let alone convict unbelievers so that they can fall down, worship, and praise. There is no other gift that has the potential to edify, justify, and sanctify, which is why Paul says, when we gather, I would rather have you prophesy. Now, to say a preference for one particular gift is good is not to say every other gift is bad. Now, let me say that again. To say that a preference for one particular gift is good is not to say that every other gift is bad. It's not that other gifts are a bad thing. They're not. It's that when we're assembled, prophecy is a preferable thing. It is a better thing. It is a better thing because, just as we saw, it ministers to all. And no other gift has the same potential to do that. No other gift has the same potential to edify the whole church. And Paul uses the example of gifts to prove his uses the example of tongues to prove his point. And he uses tongues to make his point, again, not because tongues is a bad thing, but because tongues had become dominant at Corinth. And Paul, as he begins to address tongues, he does so addressing the heavenly or the vertical type of tongues in verse 2. There he says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." And so Paul's problem with tongues is that no one else can understand them if there's no interpreter. To borrow the language of verse 9, tongues are unintelligible. And this is the problem that Paul has with tongues the whole way through this chapter. In verse 6, he says, "What good would I be to you if I came and spoke in tongues?" He says, "I'd be about as good as a pipe or harp not playing distinct notes," in verse 7. "Or a trumpet not playing the battle call when there's a war on," in verse 8. In the ancient world, soldiers were trained to know what their military battle call was. Even soldiers in the more modern world, more recently in colonial wars, were trained in the same way. And so the moment they heard the battle call blast out, they knew that this is it. It's time to get our game on. But if a clear call didn't go out, then the soldiers would be none the wiser. They wouldn't know what to do. And so Paul's using that illustration to say that is what it is like when you speak in tongues in church, in verse 8. Unlike prophecy or preaching, no one will know what to do. No one will know what you're saying, and so the rest of us remain clueless. In verses 10 and 11, it's like you are speaking into the air without any meaning, where you become like a foreigner to everyone else, and they will all become a foreigner to yourself. So this is why, which is why back in verses 4 and 5, and then later in 13 and 14, Paul says, don't speak in tongues unless someone else or you are able to interpret. Because if no one interprets, you will not edify the church. At best, you will only edify yourself. And tongues is obviously a deeply divisive issue for many today. There are those who say that they still have the gift, and there are those who say the gift no longer exists. So which side is right? Well, I remember once hearing a debate between two pastors where one said that he doesn't believe in tongues now that we've got the Bible. And the other pastor quoted verse 18 to him and said, you know, Paul thanked God that he spoke in tongues more than everyone. And he is the guy who wrote the Bible. And so I hate to point out the obvious, but he said that as he wrote it. So he obviously didn't see them as mutually exclusive. The bloke who wrote the Bible believed in both. And I know the debate is not as simple as that, so let me say this. Friends, I am about as conservative as they come, but I will be the first to admit that the biblical evidence cessationists use to say tongues has ceased, is not strong. Which means, even though tongues is not a spiritual gift that I possess, I don't believe that I get to presume that no one else does either. Not in light of the biblical evidence, not to mention their testimony and experience. Therefore, in light of that, in light of the biblical evidence, their testimony and experience, I don't get to presume that they don't have the gift of tongues, not if I'm going to keep a clear conscience before God. And so rather than malign those who say they do, I minister to them. For there are people in this room who I minister to that do. And so on behalf of the rest of us who don't, I just wanted to thank you. Thank you for using your gift in private. Because as Paul says in verses 14 through 16, when you sing and pray, the rest of us will know what you say. But if you spoke in tongues, chances are that none of us would know what you're saying, not even you. For as Paul says from his own experience in verse 14 with tongues, even though he is edified when he does, his mind is unfruitful. Friends, Paul's bottom line is this. Use your spiritual gifts in a way that builds up the church. And so depending on which gift you have, that may mean having to exercise your gift publicly, or it may mean exercising it privately. But it makes no difference either way, as long as the outcome is still the same. As long as God's church is edified. Which is why even though Paul says no one understands tongues in verse 2, he is still prepared to say in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Well, when he gets to verse 16, it becomes clear that his preference for prophecy isn't merely because of those inside the church, but because of those outside the church. For in verse 16, he asks, if you don't speak in an intelligible way, If you don't speak in a way that people can understand, then how can an inquirer, an irreligious outsider, say amen to what you say? How can they say amen to your thanksgiving, since they don't know what you're saying? Verse 17, sure, you're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. And then in the verses that follow, in verses 21 through 25, Paul quotes from Isaiah to say that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And what he means by that is, just as tongues don't help the believers, they don't help unbelievers either in the assembly. Paul quotes Isaiah from a time when Israel didn't listen, when Israel acted like an unbeliever. So to punish them, God sent in the Assyrians to wipe them out. And so when unbelieving Israel heard Assyria's foreign tongues back then, it obviously didn't help. You know, getting invaded, plundered, and murdered was not a good sign by any stretch of the imagination. And Paul uses that historical reference to say, just as hearing foreign tongues didn't help Israel's unbelievers back then, they don't help Corinth's unbelievers either. Even though Corinth's are from the Holy Spirit, it makes no difference. They still don't help. In fact, verse 23, if inquirers or outsiders come in and you're all speaking in tongues, won't they say you are out of your minds? But, and here comes the but in verse 24, but if they come in while you're prophesying, while someone or everyone speaks in words they can understand, then look at the effect it can have on them. Verse 24. They can be convicted of sin, brought under judgment by all, the secrets of their hearts laid bare, so that they fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. So here Paul is raising a reality of worship services very few churches think of today. Evangelism. The reality that worship services were never just meant to be forums for believers to praise. They're also meant to be forums for unbelievers to come to faith. In his book titled Kingdom Evangelism, Edmund Clowney sets out what he calls doxological evangelism. And Clowney points out that one way Israel were called to make God known to unbelieving nations was through their corporate worship. He sets out texts like Psalm 100, 105, and Isaiah 2 to show how the nations were invited to join Israel in their worship of God, singing praises. And then Clowney cites 1 Corinthians 14, what we're looking at today, to point out nothing has changed. To point out how church services should be held in the same way, in a way where unbelievers can feel welcome and safe and are able to understand and comprehend enough of what we say so that they can come to faith, even fall down convicted that God is really among us. And so how do we do that here? How do we ensure we speak in a way that's consistent with what Paul says in verses 24 and 25? How do we ensure that we speak in a way that allows inquirers to comprehend enough of what we say so that they actually have a chance to come to faith? Because obviously we're on board with what Paul says in verse 23. Obviously we don't speak in tongues publicly so that they don't all think that we're out of our minds, but what else can we do? Well, here's the thing. Even though Presbyterians are not particularly known for using the gift of tongues, it can still often sound like we do. Because even we have our own dialect. Let me illustrate the point from my own experience. I didn't start attending a Prezi church until I was already well into my faith, and I kid you not, I reckon it took me about 12 months, a full year, before I actually realized what those making announcements actually meant when they used the word session. Now, I'm probably slower than most, but I had no idea what the word session meant, and like many people, I didn't ask because I didn't want to look stupid. Because where I come from, if someone said that they were going to have a session on Tuesday night, the rest of us would think they're all going down the pub to really get on it. And I've been to session here, so I can tell you from first-hand experience, that is not what we do. Okay, I won't say that on the microphone. But instead of using words, we take for granted like session or even elder. You know, we need to use more seeker-sensitive language like church leader, or at least regularly explain what it is we mean. And, you know, don't get me started on acronyms. You know, EGM, ACM, M&M, APWM, COM, CPU, BTS, PY, ESL, PWA, GAA, and anyone who hasn't been here a while is thinking, you know, look at him, he's speaking in tongues. Seriously, didn't he just say, don't do that? Now, and I know every tribe, some will say that every tribe has its own language, but that's the thing. Our language should never be tribal. Because we are not merely in the business of edifying people, we are also in the business of saving people on behalf of the God who saves us all. Which is why Paul's big idea in verses 16 through 25 is for us to speak in an intelligible way, to speak in a way that inquirers can understand and comprehend, which is why everything we do must be to that end. Friends, Paul's point is this. We need to evangelize as we edify. And we need to edify as we evangelize. The two should always go together like meat pies and sauce, because both bring glory to our Lord. For the God we worship is a God who doesn't just speak to us through our spiritual gifts, but speaks to everyone through the coming of his Son, the greatest gift of all. And he did that so that our worship and our faith wouldn't merely be based on something emotional, mystical, or unintelligible, but also on something historical, tangible, and physical. And so that our faith would be both spiritual and intellectual. And he has gifted each of us as many members of one body, so that we would use our gifts in ways that both edify and evangelize, in ways that both help people to grow in Jesus and help people to know Jesus, the one who makes all of this worth it and possible. Friends, let's pray. Father, this morning we just thank you again that you are a God who speaks to us. A God who doesn't just speak to us through your word and so clearly through the coming of your Son, but through the giving of spiritual gifts. So, Father, we just thank you for the spiritual giftedness of this church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to use our gifts in a collective way that edify the believers and evangelize unbelievers. So, Father, we know that some of the things that we've looked at this morning can be deeply divisive, but we pray that that would not be true of us here, that our focus would always be on Christ, and that we would help each other to love you and to know him more and more. And this we pray in his name. Amen.